We are continuing our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament, actually through the entire Bible, and here we are on Sunday morning. We're currently in 1 Corinthians. The book of 1 Corinthians is about Christian living in a carnal world. This morning, specifically, we are in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, so go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to read about simple yet wise. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, simple yet wise. And here we go, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So this morning we're looking at simple yet wise. Simple yet wise. Now, last week, we read that God's people, you and I, we must go forth and preach the simple gospel simply to the simple. We read that the gospel is indeed a simple message. We also read, though, that perishing people will think that preaching the gospel is foolish. Look back at chapter 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. He created all things, the wisest of wise creations, and man didn't want to know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So this is how God now works, through the preaching of this message that the world thinks is foolish. Those who are lost and headed to hell will think that preaching the simple gospel simply is foolishness. They'll say, don't preach to me. In fact, what I need you to do is show me a sign. Or then there are the intellectuals who say, well, no, wow me with wisdom. Notice in verse 22, the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But you know what? God knows that signs and smarts don't win people to Jesus. What wins people to Jesus is simply the preaching of the cross. Notice in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, because that's not the sign they want. And to the Greeks, foolishness, that's not the wisdom they're seeking after. But for you and me, we who are saved, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, he's the power of God and the wisdom of God. He is the sign and the smarts. He is, his resurrection is sign of all signs. His wisdom, the way that God has, that Jesus has fulfilled all 350 plus prophecies in his first coming. That's all the wisdom that we need. And of course, the ultimate sign is his resurrection. And so that's what we're to do. Preach the simple gospel simply to the simple. Folks like you and me, us simple folk. Now, one of the big problems in the church of Corinth was that of division, infighting. We read in chapter 1, verse 12, people were saying, well, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. I'm of Christ. You know, I have observed over my last several years of knowing Jesus and walking with him that the more complex one's theology becomes, if they're not careful, the more divisive they become. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm a Calvinist, I'm an Arminian, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Lutheran, I'm a Calvary Chapelite, I'm a this, I'm a that. And the more complex one's personal doctrines become, I'm not talking about the essentials, I'm talking about the minor points, those which are sometimes just matters of personal conviction. The more we become rigid, and the more we have our systematic theology such that it divides ourselves from others in the body of Christ, the more complex one's doctrine becomes, the more divisive a person can be. And that's what happened in Corinth. And that is what has sadly happened in the Christian church throughout the ages. Now, there's nothing wrong with style. If people prefer a more excitable worship service or a more somber worship service, nothing wrong with that at all. Or something in the middle, like you and me. You know, style means nothing. But when it comes to, I'm upset at you because you don't see things the way I do from my predisposed theological position, well, that's divisiveness, and that's what was happening in Corinth. But then in verse 13, notice that Paul asks a question, is Christ divided? You're dividing the body of Christ, but is Christ divided? Is he divided? The answer is no way. For Paul, Apollos, Peter, they're all on the same team. They're all on Team Jesus. And they all preach the same gospel, the same simple gospel simply to the simple. And to get the Corinthians back on the same team, the Holy Spirit through Paul urges them to get back to basics. Go out and preach the simple gospel simply to simple folks like you and me. Just go out there, tell them Jesus loves them and they better love him back or else. The simple gospel. For it's simple folks like you and me who are going to be the most receptive to the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so that's why we don't necessarily go after the intellectual elite, the uber rich and famous, because they really don't have time for God. Their attitude is, why do I need God? I'm rich, I'm healthy, I'm wealthy, I'm wise, I'm highly educated, and I have learned in all my horrible educational upbringings that there is no God. And so I don't need your God. And so that's why we reach out to those that are the bywords, the castaways, the nobodies, because the disenfranchised, because they are the ones, like you, like me, who will most likely be open to receiving the gospel. And that now brings us to chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit through Paul continues to instruct them and also us about how to preach the simple gospel simply, and he uses himself and the first time that he visited Corinth is an example of how to do so. And in verses 1 through 5, we're told it's only about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined, something happened, and Paul, between Athens and Corinth, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So when I came, my message was only going to be about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why did he determine that among the Corinthians? Was it just God leading him to do so? Or maybe was it because of what had happened in the previous place in Athens? I'm not saying for sure that was the reason, but it is interesting to note what Paul's approach was among the Athenians contrasted to his approach among the Corinthians. You see, when Paul went to Athens, he did use Greek wisdom. And really, there's no one wiser than Paul, no greater intellect than Paul. He's a genius. And before planting the church in Corinth, he had a very brief stay up in Athens, the intellectual capital of the ancient world. Paul went up to a place called Mars Hill. There's a fancy word. Who, by the way, Daily Double, you get extra credit for this. Who knows the name? It begins with an A. The Areopagus, that's right. Man, pin a rose on your nose. Good job, Andrew. So it was a gathering place for the intellectual elite, the Areopagus. That's important to know. That's the difference between getting into heaven or not. Areopagus. And in Acts chapter 17, in verse 19 through 21, if you want to quickly turn there to the left of your Bible, just keep a finger, a bookmark there in 1 Corinthians. Go back two books, past Romans to Acts chapter 17, verse 19. And they, these are the men of Athens, the scholars, the leaders, the intellectual stuffy guys. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know of this new doctrine? May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? What is this new doctrine of yours? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." And then Dr. Luke, as he penned this, gives a spirit-led commentary of that. He says, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing." What's the new thing? What's the latest? The new religious thing, the new flavor of the day. You know, it's like going to the Christian bookstore and seeing the new books that are really being pushed by, "Oh, it's so exciting. Have you read this new book?" You know, well, I'm sorry, I'm still reading the Bible. You know, I'm kind of busy. But sometimes we get so enamored with the new thing, and the Athenians were just so much like that. The new thing, what is it? Well, at that point, Paul gave a very wise, well-crafted appeal to the Athenians. He addressed how religious they were. He said, "I'm walking down the streets, I see so many of these temples to so many gods." And then he related one of their temples to the unknown God, to the true and living God, Jehovah of Israel. He said, "I see you have this one statue to the unknown God," in case you missed one, I guess, and you wanted to cover your bases. Now, I remember years ago, the Gong Show and the unknown comedian. Remember him? He had a paper bag over his head. How many of you remember that, or am I just one of the oldest guys here? By the way, I auditioned for the Gong Show. I was about 12 or 13 years of age. I wasn't really good, obviously, and I wasn't like really dumb and bad. It was kind of an awkward middle thing, so they wanted nothing to do with me. Just thought you needed to know. But they had this unknown comedian, had a paper bag. I envisioned this God as having a statue with a paper bag over his head, the unknown God. And Paul says, "By the way, let me preach him to you. That's the true and living God of the universe." And then he quoted their poets. As one of your own poets has said, "We are all his offspring. This unknown God, unknown to you, but known to us." And then he finally mentioned that this unknown God, who was also a man, how he had been raised from the dead. And Paul preaches this eloquent, very well-crafted message, but he never mentions the name of Jesus. You know, when we preach the gospel, if we just say, "Hey, God loves you and you need to love him back," they'll look at us like, "Well, which God? The coexist God? The many people coming to him, but only one God, but they come to him through many different names? Is that the God you're talking about?" And people are confused. We need to tell them Jesus of the Bible. In fact, we even need to define the term Jesus, because you have the Mormon Jesus, which is not at all the Jesus of the Bible. You have the Jehovah's Witness Jesus, which is not the Jesus of the Bible. And so, in fact, the Spanish pastor, his real name is Jesus. Just throwing that out there for confusion. It goes by Chewy, but that's besides the point. So we need to tell him that it's Jesus of the Bible. Paul never mentions the name Jesus. He concluded his message in verses 31 through 34 of Acts 17, and how God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And so we know that the him is Jesus, but how did they know? They didn't. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, yeah, resurrection from the dead. While others said, we will hear you again on this matter. Hey, come back in another. That's fine. Thank you, but I'm not interested right now. Maybe later. So, result, Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So a handful of people believed, but no church was formed in Athens. No church was formed. Right after Athens, Paul comes to Corinth. And instead of giving a well-crafted message, trying to relate to their religious system and trying to bring it to some knowledge of the one true and living God, but yet no church forming, Paul's method was completely different. Notice in verse 3, when he was in Corinth, he said, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So Paul, as he's preaching the simple gospel simply to the simple, he's also manifesting the power of the Holy Spirit. He'd been baptized with the Holy Spirit. He had gifts of the Holy Spirit, and he was stirring them up, using them, and that's what drove the people or drew them to his message, which is something that we all have available to us. Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to him who asks? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? If not, how about this morning? After the service, you just come forward. People will be here to lay hands on you and pray that you and I, we might all be either for the first time or all over again filled with the Spirit. And then we go out and we manifest the gifts of the Spirit, which opens doors for people to hear the simple gospel. And that's what Paul did. So that, and the reason is, in verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So many people today, Christians, think if I can just win the argument, I can win them to Christ. That's not true at all, is it? You know, sometimes we can win the argument, but then lose the person. I've found that to be true more often than not. I'm going to tell this person the truth, and they're going to look at me, and they're going to have no defense whatsoever. And I get them, I back them into that corner, and they just have nothing they can say except for, leave me alone. Or you're intolerant. Or you're this, and they don't want to hear it. Because if I'm using human wisdom in order to win a person, keep in mind that so-called salvation of theirs can be forfeited. If I win a person with words, with my words and cleverness, not that that's ever happened, but should I do so, then that would be a faith that can be forfeited, abandoned, given up. Just like issuing a person a parachute on a plane ride. If you board a plane and the stewardess says, you need to wear this parachute for the duration of the flight, and you say, why? And they'll say, well, it's just the wise thing to do, and it'll make your life better. And so many people that have had this parachute on, their lives have been changed because of it, and so you need to wear it. It'll make your ride that much better. And so, okay, you put it on, you go sit in the seat, and those seats are awful to begin with, right? And so there you are, you're hunched forward, and this parachute's on your back, and you're like, why am I wearing this? My ride isn't better. In fact, it's worse. And then you hear the snickers of people, knucklehead's wearing a parachute. What's his problem? What's he think is going to happen? And he looks stupid, man. Look how uncomfortable he is. And people are mocking. Finally, you say, I don't need this, and you take it off, and you toss it aside. That's what it's like trying to win a person through wisdom, as opposed to simply preaching the simple gospel simply. But then another person gets on the plane, and the stewardess says, you need this parachute. Why? Well, because once we get up, we don't have enough gas to get there, and the plane's going to go down, and you're going to want this. It will save your life. You put that thing on, you strap yourself in, and you're ready. And you're anticipating that the plane is going down. And people behind you, they don't care. They don't know. And so they're mocking you and snickering at you, but you don't care. Because you know that your life is going to be saved because you put on the parachute. Well, that's what salvation is all about. Folks, the plane is going down. The world is coming to an end. The world as we know it, the kingdoms of this world one day are going to become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. This country, the world, it's all going to you know where. But you can put on the Lord Jesus. And when it starts to go down, it won't. You're not going to be worried a bit because you've put on Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord. Now, if faith is produced because I've given somebody some clever anecdotes, then they can throw that off when times get tough. But if faith is based upon Jesus died on a cross, rose from the dead, if you believe in him, you won't go to hell, but you'll go to heaven, that's a faith that's not coming off. And it's a simple gospel that Paul preached to the Corinthians that saved many. Hey, that saved us. It's the same simple gospel message that the Lord tells us to go in the world to preach. Now, in verses 6 through 16, we do read about the wisdom of the gospel. However, it's a simple message. It's given out, you know, just put out there. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. So Christians who have been walking with the Lord for a while, and Paul would teach the scriptures and wisdom of God, and those who were mature in their faith, who were saved, and have been walking with the Lord for a little length of time, they could understand and they can receive that wisdom. Yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. You know, as believers in Jesus Christ, we can speak to each other on the highest of all levels, those things pertaining to the wisdom of God. But the natural man, those who have not been born again, they can't speak on these things. The natural man just doesn't have it in him. Or better yet, the natural man does not have him in them. And so the natural man is still confined to the lower realm of the flesh. But we, verse 7, speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, mysterion. It means something that previously was hidden, but now has been made revealed and known. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. This hidden wisdom is now for us, the church today, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So God's wisdom, specifically the supernatural wisdom of God's plan of salvation, was a hidden mystery to worldly-minded men, including the rulers of Jesus' day. Why? Because instead of being spiritually minded, they were consumed with carnality, including how they could maintain their control over the people. It was all about power. And when a person gets worldly minded about power and about money and about fleshly things that are going to pass away, they then are no longer minded of spiritual things. To be carnally minded is to be spiritually blinded, especially to who Jesus really is. Therefore, those religious rulers of Jesus' day and the Roman officials also, they ignorantly crucified the Lord of glory, all because they were carnally minded and therefore incapable of understanding spiritual wisdom. A carnally minded person will never be able to understand God's all-wise plan of salvation, nor any of the deep things of God. Verse 9, speaking of the carnally minded person, as it is written, and he's quoting from Isaiah 64, eye has not. Now, by the way, this is a verse that so many take out of context. When people read this verse, they want to apply it to the glories of heaven. We have no idea what heaven's going to be like. That's true. And it's going to be far more glorious than what we can imagine. But this verse does not pertain to that. Notice what he's saying. He's speaking of carnally minded people. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So the natural man, through natural means, the eye, the ear, the mind or the heart, cannot discover biblical truth. But, verse 10, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So you and I, who have received Jesus as our Savior and Lord, have gone from death to life, from carnally minded to spiritually minded. Now we have resurrected spirits. We are now finally capable of communion with God the Holy Spirit, and are therefore able to understand spiritual truths that a natural man cannot understand. Now, through the Holy Spirit, we can understand these, as it says there, deep things of God through the preaching of the gospel and through the teaching of the Bible. And haven't you noticed that before you were saved, the Bible was kind of dry? It didn't make a whole lot of sense. It's, you know, a good book to have in your house because you should have a Bible in your house. But certainly it wasn't more important to you than your necessary food. As Job said, God's word is more important to me than my necessary food. I remember I tried to read the Bible before I got saved, and I even read the red letters, thinking, oh, that'll be important. It's red, whatever, you know, put it aside. It meant nothing to me because I was a natural man. I was carnally minded. I could not understand these things. But then I asked Jesus to be the Lord of my life. I responded to the preaching of the gospel. I went to this man who was a youth pastor. I said, hey, I keep hearing you say you must be born again or I'm going to hell. What does that mean? He said, well, you need to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you must believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved. And I said, that's it? He said, yeah, that's it. I said, well, okay, I guess I'm born again now. And it was at that moment I just opened my heart to Jesus. That next week, the word of God was jumping off the page to me. And it was like, whoa, I've never thought, oh, how, what happened? I was just born again. Went from carnally minded to spiritually minded. And that's what happens when a person asks Jesus to be the Lord of your life. That's why in Isaiah 55 and verse 11, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. That's why now the word of God to the believer is profitable, whereas the word of God to the non-believer, it didn't make a lick of sense to him, did it? And then in verse 11, he's talking about how we now are spiritual and can understand spiritual things, but the carnal man only understands carnal things. For what man, verse 11, knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? In other words, we know how other people think and feel because we are people. A person can know how another person thinks. Now, a person can really not know how a dog thinks. We think we might, and certainly a dog cannot know how a person thinks. If they could, then my dog would realize it better behavior. It's one more rebellion out the door, you know what I'm saying? Anybody want a dog? No, besides point. So man knows the things of man because we're men and we're women and we understand basic human reasoning and emotions and all. Even so, verse 11, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit knows exactly how the Father and the Son think because the Holy Spirit is also God. So God knows how God, one God revealed in three persons, I don't know how, but that's what the Bible teaches. And so that's what I believe. And by the way, this verse here is another proof of the deity, the godhoodedness, so to speak, of the Holy Spirit, because only God knows how God thinks. Now we have received, we, as a believer, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit, Holy Spirit, capital S there, who is from God, so that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Now, when you asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life, you were then born again, and the Holy Spirit himself came to dwell within you. He, as God, is omnipresent. He's all places at all times, including inside the life of every believer. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would be with you and would also be in you. And after Jesus rose from the dead, he said to the disciples, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and he breathed on them. So here Paul is telling the Corinthians that through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we now can know the deep things of God. And I want to, as a side note, direct your attention to verse 12, the phrase, "been freely given." Emphasis on the word freely. The indwelling of the Spirit, being born again, having our names written in His book of life, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, is by His grace freely given to us. The things of God are free, but they're not cheap. No, a price was paid, a price that none of us could have ever paid. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" God has a treasure trove of spiritual knowledge and wisdom. It's been said that the Bible is like a mine, and there are jewels and nuggets of God's wisdom. And by the way, not some mine that you have to dig forever and ever to find. I mean, you just open the door and there they are. Jewels and gold and beautiful things of God that are just pouring out to us in every page, every chapter, every verse, every word. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by..." Huh? Come on, say it. "Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And God is freely giving us all things, but it cost Him everything. Grace is free, but it's not cheap. You don't have to pay a thing. But just always, always remember, Jesus had to pay it all. So all believers in Jesus Christ, we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, who makes us therefore able to understand the things of God, especially the Bible. And these things, verse 13, we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches. I'm not taking classes on, you know, how to eloquently deliver a compelling, emotional, mentally challenging message. And there are plenty of those classes to take, by the way. A lot of seminaries that are teaching people how to use men's wisdom in order to try to accomplish God's goals. If you use man's wisdom to accomplish God's goals, then eventually those goals can be forfeited. Just like if you're won to Christ because you were told, you know, it's the wisest thing to do, it only makes sense and it's reasonable and, you know, it'll make your life better. If that's why you got saved, then that's a faith that can be cast aside. But if it's based upon the fact that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, no one comes to the Father except through Him, and He's the difference between heaven and hell, and that's a faith that will not be forfeited. So we're not speaking in words of which man's wisdom teaches, but that which the Holy Spirit teaches. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I love teaching through the Bible for me and for people. And here's why. I have had so many people over the years saying, "You know what, I've been in church forever." And they'll tell the name of their church, their denomination. But they say, "But since coming here, finally now all of the pieces of the puzzle are coming together. It's now all making sense. It just fits." And the Old Testament prepares us for the New Testament. And the New Testament explains the Old Testament. And it's just all interconnected. And that's why we go through the entire Bible. So we compare spiritual things with spiritual. But verse 14, the natural man, person who doesn't want Jesus to be the Lord of their life, he does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. That's weird. Why would you preach about a dead Savior? Risen from the dead? Come on. I'm not stupid. Nobody does that. They're foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, let me just put it out there for you and me. If any of these things, including anything else in the Bible, seems a little strange to you or maybe even foolish to you, you know what that means? It means you need to be born again. It means that you can today repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, that he died on a cross and rose from the dead to save you from all your sins. And at that point, you will become born again, and then you're going to be able to understand these things instead of saying, wow, this is foolish. This is a waste of my time. Oh, no. Again, the word of God will leap off the page to you at that point. But he who is spiritual judges all things. Verse 15. He who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. I love this verse because once you become a believer in Jesus, you'll be able to judge between what's truly right and wrong. Now, the world has it backwards, don't they? You know, things which beforehand were deemed to be sinful and wrong, now today are celebrated. They even have parades for those sinful things. And special days at Disneyland for those types of people who engage in those sinful practices. They're not able to rightly judge anything. Yet, they will in turn judge us to say, you know what, sexual sin of any form is wrong. Whether it be homosexuality or a couple living together and committing fornication or a man cheating on his wife or a wife cheating on her husband or by viewing pornography. For Jesus said, if you look at a woman to lust for, you're guilty of adultery. All of these things are sexual sin and are wrong. They will look at us and say, you're judging me, you're intolerant, you're bigoted, you're narrow-minded, and we don't tolerate you because you're not tolerant of us. But so they judge us, but yet, notice at the end of verse 15, yet he, the born-again man himself, is rightly judged by no one. They may judge us, but they're wrong. They are dead wrong. No one will be able to rightly judge you for anything because Jesus was judged in your place. I'm going to come up with a new word here, unjudgeable. You and I, as believers in Jesus, are unjudgeable. We're not even able to be judged by the church. And there are Christians who are all too happy to judge one another, aren't there? You are unjudgeable. I am unjudgeable because in Colossians chapter 2, in verses 13 and 14, we read, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, God, is made alive together with him, with Jesus, having forgiven you all trespasses. I love that word all in the original Greek. Guess what it means? All. Past, present, future sins. If all of my sins are forgiven, then I can't have anything held against me, can I? And having wiped out, verse 14, the handwriting of the requirement that was against us. It's been wiped out. It's like you had a book on you. And when Jesus was nailed to the cross, so was your book. It was destroyed. That ledger of wrongdoings, it's gone. Never to be held against you. Because it was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Boy, I sure hope that this week you'll look at Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14 and apply it to your life. It'll set you free. And then when somebody tries to lay their guilt trip on you, say, I'm sorry, but I'm unjudgeable. I know it's not a real word, but Pastor John said it, so I'm going to run with it. Let's get t-shirts, unjudgeable. Because we are. So you have a forever clean slate. And you also have a resurrected eternal spirit. You're going to heaven now. And now you are in communion with the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord? He's raising this hypothetical question. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he, a person, may judge him, may judge God? Who really knows how God perfectly thinks that we might judge him, that we might suggest things to him? Nobody's able to, yet sometimes we do, don't we, in prayer? Lord, I got this problem. Now here's what I want you to do. Lord, if you would just do this, this, and this, and that, it'll take care of the situation, and everything will be fine. And so, Lord, let me instruct you now on how to run my life. I'm learning in these days to say, Lord, I got problems. Here they are. You tell me what you want me to do, and then you do your thing, and there you go. You know, Lord, it's yours. I don't have a clue. I got myself in this mess somehow, some way, and so I'm certainly not going to instruct you how to get me out of this mess. Let's make it more messy. So you just give it to God. So who has known the mind of the Lord that the person may instruct him, may instruct God, but notice, we have the mind of Christ. And that mind of Christ, because of our born-again resurrected spirits, in communion with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we are now unable to understand the Bible. And we are amazed at the things of God. Let me ask you, at this point, right now, does the Bible amaze you? Or is it something you can kind of, whatever, no bearing? Boils down to whether or not you're born again. And only by believing in the simple gospel message can a person become born again. And only then can they understand the things of God. So, at this point, I would like to take these last couple of minutes to preach the simple message of Christ and Him crucified. You ready? First of all, we were all born dead spiritually. Sinners. That's why you don't have to teach a two-year-old how to sin. They just know how. We were all headed for hell from the get-go. But Jesus bore all of our sins on the cross. And 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, proving that he has power over sin and death, not just for himself, but for all who believe. Jesus promised that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but has everlasting life. You're going to heaven. So, what are we to do? Repent of your sins. Admit that Jesus is right, and the Bible is right, and that we're wrong. Especially repent of the sin of unbelief, which is the one sin that condemns people. And receive Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord today. If you do, God the Holy Spirit will come inside of you and He will begin blowing your mind. He will open your understanding to the things of God, things you've never, ever known. And then you're going to experience a supernatural peace, you're going to be able to understand the Bible. All of a sudden, the Word of God will come alive to you. And then you'll experience the supernatural peace that surpasses all understanding, that when you die, you will then spend eternity with Jesus. Boy, that's peace, isn't it? Because, you know, we're all going to die. Sooner or later, some of you later, some of you sooner. Yes, I jokingly say at my age, I got 1 foot in the grave and the other on a banana peel. Whoa, you know. We're all going to die. And then comes eternity. Where are you going to spend it? If you believe in Jesus, you'll spend eternity with him. So that's the gospel message. Final thing, who here would like to get right with God? Who here would like to receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord? I have been told, we have all been told, to preach the simple gospel simply. I can't save anybody. If I could, then their salvation wouldn't be secure because it'd be in my words and not in God. But a person can receive the message of the simple gospel by believing in Jesus, and they will be saved. I can't save you. You can't save anybody. So all I can do is give you an opportunity. It's up to you. I'm looking around this room. I pretty much think everybody here is saved. But maybe not. Maybe now all of a sudden it's becoming clear to you, hey, I need to make a decision. And when Jesus called people, he called them publicly. He didn't say sneak around the back side in the back gate of the kingdom of heaven. He said, no, there's one door. I am the door. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there go by, but narrow is the way. Difficult is the way that leads to life. And Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. If you deny me before men, then I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. So all this is to say, in a moment, we're going to pray. And I'm going to give us all an opportunity to respond to Jesus. If you want him to be the Lord of your life, if you haven't so far, yet you want him now, then I'm going to say at a point in this prayer, raise your hand up. And by so doing, you are confessing Jesus as your Lord before this assembly. But I can't make that happen. And again, looking around this room, I think pretty much everybody here is saved. And that's great. So nobody raises their hand. It's no skin off my teeth. But if somebody's not quite saved, you just haven't made that last step of asking him to be the Lord of your life, then we invite you, we beg of you to get saved today. So here's your opportunity. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word and for what you're doing among us today. Lord, for the simple gospel message that just was so clear, so easy to understand, yet, Lord, so profound in it. It required you to fulfill every prophecy and then pay the price for our sins, that you, God, would be willing to take on human flesh so that you can be the perfect sacrifice. So much wisdom there, so much knowledge beyond all of our understanding, but it makes perfect sense to we who believe in you. But Lord, I'm concerned, as you, Lord, are, of those who haven't yet trusted in you. Lord, maybe here this morning, maybe there's one or two or some who have not really confessed you as Lord. They don't really believe in you. They're not walking with you. Maybe they prayed a prayer as a kid, but yet today they're certainly not in love with you. Lord, that this would be the day of repentance from sin and turning to faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, only you can draw a person to yourself, but you did tell us to make it available. And so we do so this morning. And while we're still praying, if you would like to declare Jesus to be the Lord of your life right now, you want to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord because you believe in your heart that he's risen from the dead, if you want to make sure that truly you are saved and headed for heaven, then I want you to raise your hand up right now. God bless you. There's one, two, there's three, four, five, six, several people. God bless you all. Lord, you see the heart. And Lord, maybe there's someone resisting you. Maybe there's somebody right now who's saying, I'm not ready. Ready? Are you ready to die? I hate to be, blunt and not beat around the bush, but are you ready to die? Ready or not, here it comes. And so today is the day. Now is the moment. You might not have another moment. And so is anybody here resisting? Anybody like, okay, now I'm ready. I'm ready right now. Raise your hand up right now so that we can pray with you. Anybody else? Father, we thank you for all these that have raised their hands. Lord, we thank you that the assurance that you give to us, because it comes from you. It's not from the wisdom of man's words. It's not through cleverness. It's through you. And you give the assurance. And those, Lord, who raise their hands to you, you have seen their hearts. And, Lord, you know the sincerity that's there. And if they open their hearts to you, you have come in and you've changed their lives forever. And we rejoice in that. We praise you, God, for saving souls and now in the process of changing lives. And, Lord, we just want to say thank you, thank you, thank you for who you are, all that you've done, and especially for what you're going to do, because you're coming back soon, and we can't wait. Lord, until you come, would you help us, please, to be bold enough to go out there and preach the simple gospel simply to the simple. Lord, may we follow Paul's example. May we follow your example and go out and just simply tell others about you and invite them, Lord, to come to know you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Let's stand for a closing song.